There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light. We have heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light. As Paul continues his missionary journey, his second one, he had left Antioch with a new traveling companion by the name of Silas. Paul and Silas had several things in common. Number one, they were both Jewish. Number two, they had both been converted to Christ. Number three, they both understood that people did not have to become Jews in order to be pleasing to God. That the grace of God taught that whether Jew or Gentile, people are saved by faith and response to Jesus, not by circumcision, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping holy days, and various other traditions of the Jews. But they had a fourth thing in common as well, and that is they were both Roman citizens, which was something of a rarity among Jewish people in general. Most Jewish people hated the Romans, despised the Romans, and would not do anything consciously to actually gain Roman citizenship. So for these two men to have Roman citizenship made them something of a rarity, but it also made them have something that would prove valuable, as it will in our story today. As they left Antioch, they crossed around by land and went into the area of Cilicia and visited the churches there. This would include the church in Tarsus, Paul's hometown. Then they would go on from there on over into Phrygia, and revisit the churches that Paul and Barnabas had earlier established in that area, in cities like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And while in Lystra, Paul takes on an additional traveling companion, a young man in the church there who apparently had been converted on Paul's first journey there, a man by the name of Timothy. Apparently, Timothy had some extraordinary qualities about him for Paul to be attracted to him and want to take him along. But as we read in Paul's letters to Timothy later on, he actually talks to Timothy about the gift that Timothy had, which came as a result of Paul laying his hands on him and the elders of the church in Lystra pronouncing their blessing on him. And we don't know exactly what that gift was, whether it was a gift of being a missionary, even though that's never listed among the gifts per se, the gift of evangelism is, or what it was exactly, but they pick up Timothy. And they, after they've revisited the churches in this area, they've spent a great deal of time apparently there, strengthening the brethren and making sure things are going well in the churches, delivering to them the information from that meeting that had taken place down in Jerusalem. The meeting where the elders of the church there, the apostles, and Paul and Barnabas and Silas had all come to the same conclusion. And that is that while Jewish Christians might continue to practice things like circumcision and keeping the Sabbath day, that that was not something God had bound upon the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And they told each of the churches that because they were already being disturbed by some who were teaching that. But as they leave that region, it was Paul's plan, it seems, to now go straight west into what was called Asia. Now today, we think of Asia as everything, you know, China, Japan, and all of that. Not in their time, Asia was just a province in what is today modern Turkey. But Paul wanted to go west into Asia. This would be the part of the country where towns like Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis were located, but he says the Holy Spirit prevented them. And so they got on the great trade road. There was a combination of a Roman road as well as a trade route that ran out of Cilicia and Phrygia and ran northwest up across Turkey. As they continued up that road, they stopped along the way preaching the gospel in every town they came to until they came to a region called Mysia. And Paul wanted to turn north and go up and to Mysia and on up in Bithynia, two very well-known Roman provinces up there, and preach the gospel. But again, the Holy Spirit prevented them. By some means that we're not told exactly, the Holy Spirit indicated that's not where God wanted them to go. And so they continue along the trade route until one day they arrive in Troas, the city in New Testament times that was built near the ruins of the ancient city of Troy. In fact, that's where the name Troas got its name, is from ancient Troy. And when they arrive at Troas, there's a problem. That's the end of the road. When you get to Troas, you're at the end of the road. To go any further, you're going to have to catch a ship and cross over the Aegean Sea to reach what is today the Europe, Greece, Macedonia, as it was called in their time. And while the Spirit had stopped them from going into Asia and the Spirit had stopped them from going into Bithynia, that night, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia who says, "Come over and help us." Do you remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission to His apostles? In Matthew's account, it says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." We usually focus on that part of it. But there's one more part. "And look, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the world." Paul and Silas and Timothy are experiencing that right now. The Lord is with them, and the Lord is saying, "No, no, yes." He's actually guiding them where He wants them to go in this spreading of the gospel. Now later, others will go into Bithynia and preach the gospel. Later, Paul himself will have the opportunity to come back and go into Asia and preach to Colossae and Laodicea. But not now. The Lord Jesus is guiding him somewhere else. And it's also while they're in Troas, getting ready to leave, we notice a change in the wording in the scripture here in Acts chapter 16. Because up until now, as it's been talking about his travels, it keeps talking about what he did and what they did, but now suddenly it switches over and starts talking about what we do. This is where the author of the book of Acts joins up with Paul and Silas, Luke. For it says there in Acts 16 and verse 10, "After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." It seems that Luke joins up with them here. We haven't met Luke before. We don't know his story. We know he's got a Greek name, and everything we later learn about him indicates he probably is from Greece, maybe even from Macedonia itself. We don't know if there was already a church started here in Troas before Paul gets here. It doesn't indicate one way or the other. We don't know if while they were here in Troas, Paul and Silas and Timothy preached the gospel and they had converts and Luke was one of them. We just don't know. But suddenly here's Luke. And he is going to end up becoming, pretty much for the rest of Paul's life, a companion of Paul's. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Some have suggested that this was something else that God did in His grace towards Paul. Paul often talked about, or not often, but occasionally talked about having a thorn in the flesh, some physical thing that hindered him in some way. And perhaps God then provides Luke as to be someone who could minister to him, whatever this need was. Some thought it was his eyesight. Others thought it was maybe some other weakness of the flesh, like malaria or something like that. We don't know. But whatever other reasons God had for having Luke join them, we know this much. God used Luke in a great way. Before it's all over with, two of our New Testament books were written by Luke. One of the Gospels, written by a man who never even met Jesus personally. That would be Luke. And Acts, which provides us with this very useful and understandable and enlightening history of the spread of the gospel in the early church. So God uses Luke in a great way, but he joins up with Paul here. And it says in verse 11, "From Troas we put out to sea and sail straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis." When you're at Troas, Troas was at the end of a great trade route. It dead-ended at Troas because it was a great seaport on the Aegean Sea, a little piece of the Mediterranean Sea that reached up there. And over across the Aegean from them is Greece, or Macedonia in this case. And in the open water in between them is an island by the name of Samothrace, about 8 miles long, 6 miles wide, inhabited by a few poor people and pirates and so forth. It didn't have a harbor because it was so rocky and mountainous, there was no natural harbor there. But the distance from Troas over to Neapolis, and Luke doesn't give us this information, is a distance of about 150 miles. Now, I'm a proverbial landlubber myself. You put me on a ship and sail me 150 miles across open water, and I'm not going to do good. I don't know how some of these brethren of ours did either. But they were willing to pay that price to make this crossing. We know Paul sailed before because we saw in his first missionary journey, he sailed to Cyprus and then Cyprus up to Perga and so forth. So he's been on the ship before. We don't know about the others. Probably Luke had if he was from Macedonia, but now over at Troas. But regardless, they're going to sail 150 miles. There's all sorts of things we don't know here. Who paid for this? They don't give away tickets on these boats. Even though it was probably a trade boat or a shipping boat of some sort, they still had to pay passage on it. By what means, we don't know. Did the church at Antioch supply them with enough funds so they could do this? Did the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe? Don't know. But they're determined to fulfill this mission of going and preaching the gospel to Macedonia. And so apparently the winds were favorable and the tides were favorable because it says the first day they reached Samothrace, and historians tell us that the ships were usually anchor offshore on the north side of Samothrace to be protected somewhat from the winds. They wouldn't actually go ashore. There was no harbor. And then the next day they would lift anchor and sail on to Neapolis, which was a port. It was about 10 miles from Philippi. And they arrived there in 2 days. That's making good time. Later, on Paul's third missionary journey, he'll be sailing back, making the same trip, and it will say in Acts chapter 20 that they left Neapolis and in 5 days they made Troas. 2 days there, 5 days back. Apparently they were meeting a lot of headwinds coming the other direction several years later. But they landed at Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. This is all part of the trade route. There was a huge amount of trade that flowed east and west through this part of the world. And it came up this great trade route into Troas, was put on board ship and crossed over to Neapolis and through Philippi and on to places west. Meanwhile, things in the west, like grain and so forth that was being raised over there, would be put on board ships at Neapolis and go east to Troas and on into the interior and things like that. Plus, a lot of soldiers and other government officials and so forth would be making this trip as well. It was one of the most commonly traveled routes in all the Roman world. It was right here. And they're on this route. And they go up to Philippi, it says, which was located on the side of a small river, although that wasn't what it was known for. Philippi had originally been established as a major city in the days of the father of Alexander the Great, over 300 years before. Alexander the Great's father's name was Philip of Macedon. And he had gone to this small town at that time and had turned it into a fort, a fortified city to protect Macedonia from the Thracians, the people who were just to the north and east of them. And so this was a fort on their border almost at that time. Later, when the Romans came in here and they conquered this area, a major battle was fought just outside of the walls of Philippi by the Romans to conquer the people of this region. And then the Romans took over this same fort city and fortified it with their own soldiers to help keep peace in this part of their empire. And in fact, they turned it into a Roman colony, which means they declared it to be a place where retired Roman soldiers, especially officers and so forth, could go and retire while receiving their pensions from the government. Yes, they had a form of Social Security, especially for Roman soldiers. And because it had been declared a Roman colony, it was exempt from many of the taxes that other cities paid. It had a Roman government, a large Roman population, most of them retired military. They spoke as their official language, not Greek, but Latin. They would continue to wear their Roman dress, and they would have a almost fanatical devotion to the emperor. Because that's, at this period of time, Roman soldiers, as a part of being in the army, were required to worship the emperor, Caesar, as if he were God. They didn't worship the traditional Roman gods. They worshiped the emperor as the god's representative on earth. And so they would have this fanatical, patriotic loyalty to the emperor from their days in the service. And they would show that, as we'll see in this story, quite quickly. This will be Paul and Silas's first opportunity to preach the gospel to a significant number of Romans. The gospel's already been preached to the Jews. A large number of Greeks and Gentiles of various and sundry other kinds have heard the gospel and responded to it on his first missionary journey. But now, for the first time, a large number of Romans are going to be exposed to the gospel. Not the first Romans, because we know all the way back in Acts chapter 10, Peter preached the gospel to the centurion, the Roman centurion at Caesarea, and he became a Christian, a believer. But this is a large number of Romans here, and very fanatical Romans at that, who are going to hear the gospel. So once they get to the city, three things, maybe four if you want to count it that way, happen to them of significance. First of all, they're going to have their first converts. Secondly, they're going to be thrown into jail. And number three, they're going to have their second significant converts. And so let's look at those together. It says there in chapter 16, and again in verse 12, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." I think Luke is just telling us that they stayed there several days before anything of note takes place. He's not saying they were only there several days, but rather that they were there several days before there's anything else to mention. Perhaps they're taking that time to try to find a place to settle into, sort of scoping out the situation here, discovered that there's no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. There's so few Jews there, there's not even a synagogue yet. And probably some other things. Well, try to figure out exactly what their strategy is going to be to start to preach the gospel to this place. And one of the things they apparently discover is that while there's no Jewish synagogue, there is a small group of people who were Jewish and others who were attracted to the Jewish faith who met on the Sabbath day outside of the city down by the riverside. I've done a little reading on that and discovered that there are several mentions in history of Jewish people when there was no synagogue in a city, of them meeting down by a river, if there was a river close to the city. It seems the reason for that is they often, in order to worship God on the Sabbath, they wanted to be pure. And one of the things they did was washing of themselves. And that required living water, running water for that. And a river would provide that. It'd be a large source of clean, pure, relatively speaking, running water. And so they could wash ceremonially and purify themselves. And it also provided them some privacy and gets them away from the tainted, vulgar city that if there weren't enough Jews in there even to have a synagogue, certainly it was not a very pure place morally, ethically, or spiritually. And so that's what happens here. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." This is when we discover there are no men in the group. Where are the Jewish men? At least some of these women apparently are Jewish. That's why it's called a place of prayer. This was a Jewish euphemism for a Jewish gathering. But there's no men there, only women. Some of them Jewish, others, like this woman they're about to meet, apparently not Jewish herself, but attracted to the Jewish faith. A God-fearer, but no men. Are they so disinterested in spiritual things they're not even present? Are there no Jewish men even in the city? That's even a possibility. These women might be married like Timothy's mother was to a Greek. And so their husbands may not have any religious inclinations along this line at all. But here they are meeting down at the place of prayer. Something I would say under these circumstances highly commendable about these women. That they would single themselves out this way in spite of all their culture and everything around them and go to all this effort to worship God in what they understood would be an acceptable way under such adverse circumstances. But these four men, all Jewish, three, as far as we know, Luke never was, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all Jewish, would come down and join them there. So we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Remember how Paul said that his steadfast methodology was to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. No synagogue, but here's some Jews. We're going to talk to them first. He believed that was God's will. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. That doesn't necessarily mean that that all happened on that first Sabbath they were there, but if not on that Sabbath, sometime after, she's now persuaded of the truth of what she's heard of the gospel. And she moves on from the Jewish faith into Christianity, along with those who are part of her house. This might be family members, servants. There's no mention of a husband, but that doesn't mean she wasn't married. Perhaps he was just disinterested. We don't know. Perhaps she was a widow. Perhaps she'd always been single. We don't know that situation at all. But it does tell us a little about her, that she was a seller of purple. Thyatira was a city in the interior of what is today Turkey. Paul passed by to the west of it, but didn't stop there as far as we know. But Thyatira produced a very valuable, precious dye that was the royal purple in color. Now, sometimes the ancients found ways to sort of fake it with other dyes, but this one was the real deal. And it was treasured by the highest level in ancient society. Only those who were extremely wealthy could even afford material dyed purple from this kind of dye. She is either an independent merchant or a agent of a company back in Thyatira, a business partner with them. We don't know exactly what the arrangement was. It's not important for that. But she is tied into this trade as that's being brought west and into Philippi. Some of it would be sold here. Probably more of it's being shipped on towards Rome. The emperor wore purple. His family wore purple. The senators in the Senate, Roman Senate, wore purple. It was a symbol of their authority and also of their wealth. I've read somewhere, I believe it was William Barclay, mentioned that just enough dye to dye 1 pound of cotton or linen, purple, of this purple, could cost as much as $300. That's the cost of the dye, to dye 1 pound. Cloth. This was a valuable commodity. And it becomes clear this lady has become wealthy from her trade. And we find out that she and her household become Christians and she invited us to her home. And once she gets them there, she says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. A large villa, plenty of room, adequate facilities, bed and breakfast. Rest of their time here, this is where they will stay. She pays and provides for their care while they're there. Now, going forward from this, it's not in our immediate story, but going forward from this, over the rest of Paul's ministry, numerous times the church in Philippi will send financial aid to help him. Almost surely, this Lydia was a fundamental part of that. She probably helped make sure that the aid was adequate. She invested her finances in the preaching of the gospel and the care of the gospel preachers, like Paul. Even when Paul will write a letter back to the Philippians, and we have this letter called Philippians, he mentions how once and again, in other words, on a number of occasions, you've sent to my help. And in fact, he was sending this letter back to them even now with someone who had brought the latest aid from them to him, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And he had come from Philippi, and now he was going home with this letter. And he was thanking them and encouraging them in that letter. So, this whole family has become Christians. We don't know if anyone else that morning or that day at the river ended up becoming believers, but this lady did. It says, once when we were going to the place of prayer, that would be back down to the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. In the other translations, it says that she had a spirit of divination, which is more probably literally accurate in what the Greek says. And that word divination is a very interesting word. The word in the Greek is puthenes. That doesn't mean much to us, except for the fact that's also the word that is used in secular history for that period of time to describe the spirit and the power that